Let's take our seats. Just encourage you, next Sunday morning we've got a guest service after the quiz night, and Sarah Hughes is going to be interviewed about how she came to faith and how she keeps going as a believer, what it means for her to be a Christian. And there'll be a simple message for our friends, so please think about who you might invite next Sunday morning. And please, if you could, join us this evening for prayer. If you've got a friend who's coming next Saturday to the quiz night, if you're involved in arranging it or in any way, it would be lovely if you could come with us, even just for 15, 20 minutes this evening. Tell us about who you're inviting. Tell us about the part you're playing in it. And we can then pray together for next Saturday evening and the prayer time and the quiz night. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes we can be rather restless, and we kind of get a bit fixated on something that we think, if only I had that, then things would be better, my life would be better. When I was a teenager, I was fixated by platform shoes. Now, some of you a bit younger don't understand this, but in the 70s, there was a fashion for wearing shoes with very high platforms, ridiculously high platforms. And I had seen a pair of shoes, they were boots, in a shop window. I mean, I could describe them to you. They had a kind of a burgundy and silver stripe down the side, and they were dark blue, I think, or whatever, and they had heels about this big. And I thought, if I could only get those, my life would be complete. I tell you this, I did buy them, and I actually wore them in bed. My life did not get all that much better as a result, but that's another matter. But there is something about us as human beings which is kind of restless, and we're always kind of seeking change, and we can kind of get fixated on certain things, and we think, if only we had that, then life would be better. And it can be things like fashion. Can be like a new purchase. I must have that new car, I must have that new computer or whatever. But also it can be much bigger things, can't it? So we know that around the world people are pursuing change in their society. They're restless for change in their society. They want a new government, a new economics. Now, why is that restlessness there in us as human beings, do you think? Why is it they're always saying, if only this could be different, if only that could change, and so on? The Bible's explanation is simply this, that we were made and placed in a perfect place. We were made in a good relationship with our God. We were placed in His place. And yet we turned our back on that and walked away. So that perfect relationship was broken, and that perfect place was lost. And therefore, we are forever searching, restless, uneasy, and we're always saying, well, maybe that will be the answer, or that will be the answer. And I say that can be in small things, but it can be in very big things. So we know, don't we, even around the world at the moment, there are countries which are in a state of revolution, restlessness, seeking change, believing this will be the answer, this will create the better world that we're looking for. But a bit like me with those boots, it never really satisfies. Whatever change there is, even if it does advance things, there's still a further restlessness, there's still a further seeking and searching. God's answer to that restlessness is what we're looking at this morning. It is what we refer to here as the Jesus Revolution. The Jesus Revolution. And as we've been going through the book of Mark on Sunday mornings, we've seen that Jesus is indeed a revolutionary, bringing great change into the society amongst whom he lived. Sometimes that change has been confrontational. Some of the people have opposed him and questioned him and why he's doing things in certain ways. Sometimes that revolution has been very private and internal. So think about some of the times when The disciples, on their own, away from the crowds, have started asking him questions, or he's even overheard the things that they're talking about, and he's identified things even there within their thinking, within their hearts, that need to be challenged and changed. There needs to be a revolution even there in their hearts. But now, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem in chapter 11, and we're kind of heading towards the time of Easter, now as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, that clash, that confrontation, that revolution is going to go very public. And one of the most famous examples of that was in our reading today. And Jesus goes into the temple court and literally almost behaves like something of a revolutionary there. So we're going to see a great deal about Jesus in our passage this morning. Things that should encourage us, things that should sober us as well. But at the end of our passage, as Peter comments on what Jesus has done, particularly with reference to the fig tree, the spotlight is kind of turned away from him towards his disciples. So just look with me right at the end of our passage, see where we're heading eventually. Verses 21 to 23. And see what it is that Jesus says to Peter about this whole matter of revolution. Peter is astounded at what has happened to the fig tree, and he says to the Lord, "Rabbi, look," verse 21, "the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." So Jesus anticipates that his followers are going to continually encounter opposition to the revolution of Jesus. Publicly, privately, even in their own hearts. But as they become part of that Jesus revolution, they will see even massive institutions, massive obstacles in their way, but they need to have confidence that those things can be removed and the revolution can advance. If it was God's purpose through Jesus to confront something as big as the temple and all that was going on there, then his disciples can have confidence that as they follow his lead, there will be many mountains that are going to go the same way. So I think part of the application for us today is this. If we're part of that Jesus revolution, then we need not fear even the greatest religious movements that we might come up against, other faiths, other philosophies and so on. We don't have to fear other popular ways of thinking or popular trends in our society that we will come up against. But we need to have great confidence that even those big obstacles can be overcome as the revolution of Jesus advances. So I've kind of just added a couple of words to the title this morning, not simply just the Jesus revolution, but this, the Jesus revolution then and now, to kind of get us to see that this is an ongoing revolution, that you and I have a part to play in that ongoing revolution. Now, how well did we remember that verse that Andre got us to recite with the children? Do you think we can do it again? "Behold, the King comes to you, righteous and bringing salvation, humble and riding on a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. Okay. Now, the first thing we see about Jesus the revolutionary here is that he is a humble king. He's a humble king. So let's look at that in verses 1 through to 11, and you'll see also why we recited that verse earlier. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell him the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this picture of Jesus the revolutionary is a bit strange, isn't it? The way that he enters Jerusalem. It's very different from the kind of action that we see in most revolutions around the world. Mostly it's done through violence, through popular uprisings, through wars, and things that bring regime change. But what we see here is we don't see Jesus leading a band of mercenaries or even loud-mouthed protesters. There's no need for Ukrainian tear gas or Boris Johnson's water cannons with Jesus and his followers. He comes humbly into Jerusalem. But even though he comes humbly, just notice this, he is also in complete control of his entry. Now, some of us who were looking at these verses earlier in the week were scratching our heads. Why is it that Mark has chosen to record in verses 1 to 6 all that detail about this colt, this young donkey? Why do we have all this detail about you're going to go there, it's going to be tied up, you're going to ask, you're going to untie it, somebody might ask you, what are you doing, you're going to answer like this, they're going to let you do this and so on. Why do we have all that kind of detail? And I wonder whether it's simply this, that even in the matter of a simple thing like getting hold of the colt that Jesus is going to ride on, he knows everything that's going to happen. He is in complete control of the situation. And whatever he says will happen is exactly what does happen. He comes humbly, but he's still in control. He is the humble king. And it's a very disarming approach. But those who are kind of around him, those who are in the know with eyes to see, as it were, this is obvious to them what's going on. And they rejoice. Hosanna, they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So I think when it comes to the whole matter of the Jesus revolution, and we might say a kind of a clash of faiths or a clash of understandings, the first thing we have to note here is this, that if we are to be people of the Jesus revolution, we are to be completely and continually in awe of him. We're to be continually and consistently appreciating him and acknowledging him. We're to see him as these people saw him. Something about the way those arrangements were just so perfect struck Mark, and maybe struck the people at that time. It impressed them that he was so in control, even at this difficult time. So he comes as a king, but he comes riding on a donkey, colt. He comes humbly and gently as a humble king. I think one of the things that we need to do as believers, as we are part of that Jesus revolution, is to find ways so that we can continually just recognize and appreciate and focus on the greatness of Jesus, his humility, his sovereignty. We need to think of ways that we can do that, together, individually, corporately as a body. Take time to be freshly fascinated by the Lord Jesus. Well, let's go on to see what happens next, because Jesus, who comes as a humble king, also comes with something of his father's heart for the nations. And we see that in what goes on in the temple court. Let's read that from verses 12 through to verse 19. Sorry. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Now, there is a particular time in the yearly cycle of the fig tree when it is all foliage and no fruit. It's very showy, but there is nothing to show for it. And Jesus uses the fig tree at that particular time of the year as a picture of the temple and all that was going on there. The temple was a very showy place. It was bustling. There was a lot of activity. But as far as Jesus was concerned, there was no fruit at the temple. Now, what is the particular kind of fruit that Jesus would say was missing at the temple at that time? Well, look at Jesus' central complaint. Look at that in verse 17. What's his central complaint about the temple at that time? He says this: "Look, this temple is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, the temple area that Jesus is in here was the only area of the temple compound where non-Jews were allowed to go. This was the only area where Gentiles were allowed to go. It was a house of prayer for the nations. It was the area that anybody could come to. But here, it is full of traders. There's no room for the nations in this house of the nations now. The other thing is this: this phrase, "a den of robbers," could refer to something like this: "You have made it a breeding place for brigands." In other words, not people who are simply interested in stealing things, but people who are interested in harming others. Almost like a kind of a revolutionary political mob that might go out and loot and burn. So they're stealing, but they're doing damage. They are acting against the authorities around them. The people involved in the temple were antagonistic towards the authorities around them. It's an interesting thing. The Jewish people in the temple didn't want the Roman coins to be in the temple coffers, because the Roman coins had the Roman governors and generals on them. And they didn't want that. They were so antagonistic towards the Roman authorities, they didn't want those coins in their coffers. So if you wanted to do business with the temple, you had to exchange your money. So temple money. It kind of gives you something of the insight into the attitude that there was within the temple to those around them. So just stand back for a minute and see what's going on here. Here is a place, the temple, particularly this area where all the trading is going on, here is a place that is meant to be open to all the peoples. But it has become focused on just one group of people. It has become home to a kind of a self-serving group. Far from blessing those around them, they're actually intent on harming those around them. Whenever God's people get to be like that, their time is up. Verse 20, in the morning, when they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered what Jesus had said. He said, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And let's apply that to ourselves this morning as we think about the Jesus revolution. If ever we, as a local church, as individual Christians, if ever we become a self-serving people, just keeping ourselves to ourselves, just staying in our Christian social comfort zones, tut-tutting at the world around us, our time will soon be up and we will wither from the root, because we will end up being all foliage and no fruit. What is the fruit that God wants to see in our lives? It is a fruit of love for others. It is a fruit of us going and urging others to come and know God's love in Christ as we do, so that they might join us in praise and prayer towards him. I recently went out to see a pastor of a church in the Bedford area. His name is Ray Evans. He's coming to do our day away with us in May. And Ray, in his fellowship there, has seen quite considerable growth over the last 5, 10, 15 years. And he took it upon himself to interview some of the people who had come to faith, who had been completely outside of the Christian community there. And they had their stories about how they came to understand the gospel and so on. And he then said to them, "Well, what was it that kind of actually was right at the very beginning? What got you to a place where you could actually hear the Christian message? You could actually hear the message about Jesus?" He said, 9 times out of 10, they simply said, "Well, somebody asked me. A friend invited me to something that was going on at the church. Or a friend said to me, do you want to understand the message about Jesus?" And the other thing he said was, "When I came along to the church, when I came along to this meeting or that meeting, I found the people so welcoming and so friendly. I was impressed by their kindness." Now, it's no coincidence that we're looking at this passage. We're thinking about the church being a place for the nations at a time when we're preparing for our Passion for Life mission, the 3 weeks leading up to Easter. Great opportunity for us to show our friends that the message about Jesus is for them, that they are absolutely fully welcome to come and hear the good news of Jesus, that we want to remove all barriers to them hearing the truth of God's love for them in Christ. I hope that even as we're gathering around communion today, we're kind of confronted by that again, that Jesus does not keep himself to himself. He's the one who comes. He's not self-serving. He's self-giving. He's self-sacrificial. He wants to open the door for people to come and know the living God, not to stop them from coming to know the living God. So we're called to be God's people, bringing God's word to God's world. And I think it's the kind of confidence that we can have as we do that, which is the last thing Jesus leaves us with in this chapter. So the last thing we're going to see here is that Jesus, who comes as a humble king with his Father's heart for the nations, also comes with a challenge for his disciples. And this is how the challenge goes, isn't it? Let's look at that from verse 20 and following. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Now, what is this mountain that Jesus is referring to? If you say to this mountain, It could be the Mount of Olives, which he's probably standing on at the time, or it could be Mount Zion, on which the temple is standing. But whatever it is, Jesus is encouraging Peter to believe that whatever obstacles Peter and the fellow disciples of the early church come against as they engage in their own revolution of Jesus, God can remove such obstacles. Have faith in God. You could say even to this mountain, pick yourself up and throw yourself in the sea. Now we all know, don't we, how difficult it is to believe that the church's message will really be taken seriously in our strongly secular society. Maybe like me, you have particular friends who over the years have just mocked the gospel, refused any opportunity to hear the message of Jesus, and you think to yourself, how on earth can there be a change of heart there? Entering this revolution of Jesus, this clash of faith, as it were, can be a very frightening thing. But Jesus ends here by telling us this: even the greatest obstacles that we see in our way can be overcome. They've been overcome in the past, they can be overcome again. Let me finish by telling you a lovely story I heard some years ago about a preacher. And he was once speaking to a church group that was meeting in a room in a museum. And around the walls in the cabinets of this museum were items from the days of the Roman Empire. And as the preacher spoke about the gospel, the clash of faiths, the Jesus revolution in the early days of the church, he made this observation. In the early days of Christianity, the Roman Empire seemed so big, dominant, overpowering. They called the shots. They persecuted the believers. They put them on display for their entertainment. But here we still are, 2,000 years later, and now the Roman Empire is on display for our entertainment. In the Jesus Revolution, there is only one winner. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we on his side? In the Jesus Revolution, there's only one winner. The Roman Empire is gone. It's in museum cabinets for our entertainment now. There's only one winner. Are we on his side? We're going to finish by asking ourselves that question as we sing our next song. It's number 607 in the Blue Book, number 607. After we've done that, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, and we ask all those who know and love the Lord Jesus, part of his revolution, to come and remember him in this simple way. Let's stand and sing number 607 with you.
Who will serve the King?